In Proverbs verse 7, the wise man says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." And while I may not have any statistics to prove it, I imagine that the fear of the Lord isn't a very common companion in most pulpits. Christians would rather hear, and preachers would rather preach about the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. And as important as it is to understand God's love and His mercy and His grace and all of those wonderful, endearing attributes, Paul, as he writes to the Romans, says, "Consider both the goodness and the severity of God." And while it may be right to classify the fear of the Lord under the severe things of God, it's a shame that the subject gets unaddressed because it pricks us in our conscience and steps on our toes. For one reason, the fear of God is part of the whole counsel of God that Paul preached in Acts chapter 24, I believe, as he speaks to the elders, or chapter 20, where he speaks to the Ephesian elders and says, he declared to them the whole counsel of God. Both God's goodness and His severity need to be preached and need to be considered by His people. Jesus didn't glance over the hard things. Paul didn't glance over the hard things of the gospel. Peter didn't glance over the hard things of the gospel, and we can't do that either. And secondly, as Solomon said, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is where wisdom begins. And until a person is ready to listen to what the Holy Spirit has revealed about this subject, then they will remain in spiritual ignorance. We do the Word of God a service if we avoid talking about or thinking about the fear of the Lord because we believe it to be outdated or unpleasant. And it's my belief, and I hope that you'll come to this conclusion after our study as well, that when rightly understood and when placed in its proper context, the fear of the Lord isn't something to shy away from, and it shouldn't push us away from God, but rather it draws us in, and it protects us, and it sanctifies us, and it purifies us, as it allows us to see God and His power and His majesty in the way that He intends us to. I do want to recognize, however, that there are ways in which a Christian can have a misunderstood and an incorrect fear of God. Two common ways in which the fear of the Lord may be misapplied. One, the fear of the Lord is misapplied if it is converted as a cowering and groveling fear. Have you ever seen a dog that's been mistreated? You can tell there's a look in their eyes that they have that they just do not trust anyone. And you may reach out with a gentle hand of kindness to pet the dog, but it shies away because it's been around, abused it, or who's hurt it, and it can't trust people. This is, I believe, how many Christians fear God and how they live before God. And if you look into it, this is truly a pagan concept of deity, that God is someone to be feared and He's to be cowered before and He's to be groveled before. That's far removed from the concept of what it means in Scripture. And this is a false idea of what it means to fear God. Well, let's go to Romans chapter 8, and I think we can put this false idea to rest as we see that this isn't the fear that God has in mind, the groveling, cowering fear that some may have toward Him. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, and just put this false idea to rest, and listen to what Paul has to say as he talks about God and our relationship to Him. Romans 8, 15 and 16. "The Spirit Himself testifies, for you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies that we are children of God." So Paul is contrasting the life under the law and the life under grace. Life under the law was a life of slavery. It was a life of fear where the people were constantly reminded that they were never good enough. They couldn't be good enough to truly be in relationship with God, and he compares it to a spirit of slavery and of fear. But now, under the spirit of grace, through faith in Jesus, he says we're given a different kind of spirit, that is the spirit of adoption as sons. And so the cowering, groveling fear of a slave is not the relationship that we have with God. And while it isn't a perfect parallel, we'll bring this out more later, the relationship a physical father has with his son helps us to better understand the relationship that we have with our Heavenly Father. One old preacher put it this way. He said, "God doesn't want us to cower like slaves in the household where children should enjoy the sweet peace in their father's care." And so if your perception of the fear of God is that he's someone who's to be cowered before and groveled before, and you find yourself maybe like an animal that has been abused, fearing your master's gentle touch, your father's gentle touch, you have an unhealthy and an erroneous view of what it means to fear. But secondly, an unhealthy fear of God is a fear that lives constantly with the idea that God is going to condemn me or God wants to condemn me. How many of us have lived with that fear? The fear that after a single misstep or after a single stumble that God is going to wash his hands of us, kick us out of his family, and we have, until we repent, compromised our place in our Father's household. Remember how Paul described our relationship to God in Romans chapter 8. It's of God. And maybe a simple analogy will help. Children disappoint their parents. If you have children or if you've had children, you know this to be true. But suppose that your child, be it an adult child or be it a young child, who ordinarily treats you with respect and love and kindness, suppose that child speaks to you disrespectfully. Is the first thought that comes to your mind when that happens, well, that's it. I'm going to disown them. They're out of the family. You may be disappointed in them. You may yearn for their repentance. You may yearn for them to see the wrong done, but the first thought you have is not to remove them from the family and to take that harsh action toward them. Therefore, does it reason that God, who loves us and whose patience exceeds our own, desires to remove us from his family the first time we stumble, the first time we make a mistake? Well, turn to John chapter 3 and listen to the testimony of God himself as he speaks of the love that he has for the world, but the special love that he has also for his children. In John chapter 3, we ordinarily come to John 3 and we're interested in verse 16, but I want to focus on what's said in verse 17. John 3, 16 and 17. Listen to the testimony of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. One, see how much God loves us. If he desired to punish us, he wouldn't have to look very far. All have sinned. We've all stumbled. We've all lived in sin and disobedience and rebellion to God. And although someone's perpetual rejection of God and participation in sin might end with their condemnation, it's not because God didn't reach out to them with a saving hand over and over repeatedly through their life. No, God gave the greatest gift of love that he could in the gift of his Son so that he could reconcile all of sinful humanity back to himself and give them eternal life. But secondly, Jesus' words to Nicodemus are, he didn't come into the world the first time to judge it. He came to save it. Now, the point that I'm making is this. If God, at such great expense, reached out to us that he could save us, do you think that he would then, after a single misstep, kick us out of the family, compromise our eternal life? Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying for a moment that there's no need if we sin. I'm not saying that we need to confess our don't need to confess our wrongs to God. I'm not saying that if a person persists in willful disobedience and turns away from God, that he's going to welcome them anyway. That's not what I'm saying. I am saying is it's a gross misunderstanding to think that every time I stumble in my attempt to walk with God, that he then turns and washes his hands of me. Paul says it like this in Romans 8. He who did not spare his Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so the fear that a child of God may have that we're constantly condemned every time we stumble is an erroneous misunderstanding of the fear of God. So the fear of God is not a cowering fear that an abused child may have toward a father. And the fear of God is not a constant worry that God is seeking to condemn us. So what then is the fear of the Lord? First, we need to understand there's a vital difference that the believer and the unbeliever has when it comes to understanding what the fear of the Lord is. Go with me to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24, we do see that the fear that the unbeliever has toward the Lord is different than the fear that the believer has toward the Lord. We read of, in Acts 24, a man, a Gentile, by the name of Felix. He's the governor of Judea. And as the Apostle Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea, he calls Paul on several occasions to come and he visits with him hoping that Paul or his friends might perhaps offer him some bribe to get Paul released from prison. But listen to this last conversation that they have, and see here the unbeliever's fear of God. In Acts 24, look at verses 4 and 25. Some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewish, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ. But as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the truth, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you." So Paul, who never missed an opportunity to teach the gospel, speaks to Felix, who is an unconverted Gentile, about self-control, righteousness, and the judgment in which every man must stand before God and give an answer for how he's lived his life. And after this conversation, as Paul has spoken of those things, particularly as he's spoken of eternity and judgment, Felix has fear overcome him. And he says, "Go away. I don't want to hear any more of this. I'll call you back at a more convenient time and we can talk about this some more." This is the fear the unbeliever has of God, and it's right in that they fear God's condemnation. This is not the fear the believer has of God. This is the fear the unbeliever has of God. But like Felix, the unbeliever rightly fears God's judgment in their sinful life. And if we're honest, how many of us might testify that the reason that we're a Christian is that we were sent into the loving arms of God, not because of a desire to be with Him eternally and out of love, but whether we were driven to God for safety because of fear of condemnation. And I understand that transforms and changes as we come to know God better. But fear is often a motivator to push us toward the arms of God. And that's the purpose of convicting the unbeliever of sin so that they may seek out forgiveness in the arms of God. So the fear of God for the unbeliever is awful and it's terrifying. It's the fear of condemnation and judgment. But for the believer, the fear of God is quite different. It's a beautiful, protecting, sanctifying thing. I want to bring out two elements, and there are probably more, but I want to bring out two elements which help us better understand the fear of the Lord as it pertains to the believer. One is the reverential awe, the fear of the Lord that causes us to stand in awe of God. This is the feeling of reverence that we have when we see God, or when we see the work of His hands, and depending on the clarity with which we see God often determines the degree of fear or awe that we then have for the Lord. For instance, when Whitney and I lived in Little Rock and we often climbed Pinnacle Mountain, after spending a good hour or so recovering from that climb, I could walk around and enjoy the panoramic view of the area. I could see the river and the landscape, and I felt just a little bit closer to the big blue sky. And standing up there, you could feel the breeze blowing across your face, and it leaves you with a sense of awe as you look at all of that and you experience all of that, and you're left just in awe and wonder, thinking, how marvelous is the God who has made all this? And seeing creation causes us and creates within us a sense of awe, but it's nothing compared to the awe that, say, Isaiah felt whenever he was taken up in a vision and he's able to see Jesus sitting on the throne. He wasn't struck with reverence and awe that caused him to admire God, but rather the awe of that he experienced there caused him to fall on his face, thinking that he was going to die. Now, those are two extreme cases of what it means to have reverence and fear for God in the sense that we see His awesomeness, but do understand it doesn't create within us an "I'm afraid of God," but more so, "Look how amazing God is." That's the kind of fear that we're talking about. And we see that described for us in Psalm 33. Turn to Psalm 33. Psalm 33 is a psalm of praise, and it's a give the reader just a glimpse of God's power and to produce awe and reverence within them. It's not to send the reader into fear and hiding. It's trying to show the reader just how awesome God is. Psalm 33, let's read verses 6 through 9. Psalm 33, 6 through 9. "By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast." What the psalmist wants is he wants the readers to stand in awe of God's power. And so he says, God made the heavens and God made the earth and God made everything that we see with simply His mouth. He didn't have to lift a hand. He, as he extols God's might and God's power, all God has to do, he tells the reader, all God has to do was to lift his voice. And he has created all that is within the earth. Now it's sad that we can read a passage like this and not be struck dumb. The idea that God's so mighty that with just a word, he can create everything that we see and that we experience on this earth. Just understanding that should cause us to fall before that God in amazement like Isaiah did. Yet the reality is, for most of us, passages like this and passages that describe the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, we become detached from them. And as we read, we're not properly struck with the awe and the fear that we should at the power of God. The psalmist is wanting to communicate is found in verse 8, where he says, "Let all the earth fear the Lord." And here it is, "Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." He's not trying to scare people. He's trying to impress people with just how awesome God is. And he calls them to fear the Lord. He's not calling on them to be afraid, but to stand in awe. Because the fear of the Lord is a reverential, awe-producing fear. Now, what you see in Psalm 33 is the reverential fear that's invoked when someone comes to, in some way, see the awesome power of God, such as in creation. And so when we talk about the fear of God, it's often tempting to speak of the reverence and the awe that we have for Him. But this is a fear that causes us a certain awe-producing idea. But if our fear of the Lord is limited to simply reverential fear, then we're missing truly the big picture of what the fear of God is. You see, there's also a fear of God that trembles at His power. Go with me to Luke chapter 12. Let's read Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Here in Luke 12, listen to what Jesus has to say about God in verses 4 and 5. Luke 12, 4 and 5, he says, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that can do no more. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one after he is killed, yet has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Maybe you're thinking, didn't you just say earlier that we're not supposed to have this fear of God, this cowering, trembling fear, and now we come over here and we read Jesus' words and what he tells us is, yes, you do need to be afraid of God. You do need to tremble before God. Well, let's put this passage in context, and I think it will help us better understand what Jesus is saying when he speaks of this trembling at God's power that we are to have. In verses 1 through 3, Jesus tells his apostles and his disciples, "You're to go and you're to speak the things that you've heard me say to others." Unfortunately, the gospel is not good news to everyone. In other places, Jesus tells the disciples, because of the things you're going to be thrown into prison, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be harmed. However, don't let that deter you. I don't know about you, but that's not a very encouraging pep talk if I'm getting ready to carry this message that Jesus gives me into the world, being told I'm going to be thrown into prison and taken before kings and maybe even put to death. And that's where verses 4 and 5 come in this conversation. Fear is often what keeps us from spreading the good news with others. Fear of how someone's going to respond, fear of being disliked, fear of being persecuted. And so Jesus tells them, if you want to be afraid of somebody, don't be afraid of man. Be afraid of God. The absolute worst thing that a person can do is kill you. But if you want to be afraid, you need to fear the one not just who can take your life, but the one who can cast your soul into hell. This isn't Jesus by any means threatening his disciples. This is Jesus giving his disciples perspective. But there's also a very real fear of God that you can't miss, that trembles at his power, at his ability to cast into hell. Yes, we tremble in the fear of God who has the power. But as his children, we don't fear that he's going to turn that power against us. Listen to Jesus in verses 6 and 7. "Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered." Here it is. Children, don't be afraid. Do not fear. You're more valuable than many sparrows. So he's not telling his disciples they need to fear God's power to condemn for themselves. But what he's saying is, when you take this message into the world and you find yourself facing persecution, don't keep the message quiet, because the worst man can do is take your life. God has the power to cast into hell. He is the one whose power causes the fear and the power of man to pale in comparison. And so this is a reassuring statement that Jesus says. He says, don't be afraid. If God takes care of the little birds, don't fear what man can do to you. Fear the God who can protect you and who can keep you. So what then is the fear of God? It's the reverence and it's the awe that we have when we see the wonderful works that God's hand has wrought. But it's also the trembling that we experience when we consider God's power to destroy both body and soul. So for many people, and maybe for some who are listening, you're thinking, the fear of God sounds more like an enemy than a friend. It sounds more like a dysfunction than a sign of spiritual health. And while there is a fear of the Lord that is certainly unhealthy and unbiblical, when we put it in the place where it belongs, the fear of God is not a fear that we should despise, but it is a fear in which we should delight. Let me tell you just a little bit about the fear in which we should delight. Two passages. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 1:11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to fear you. Your name, may your servant find success today, and may you grant him compassion before this man. And so Nehemiah, as he prays that God looks down on those who delight to fear his name. That's who we are. We don't suffer from some dangerous misunderstood fear of God, but as God's children, there is a sense in which we delight in the fear of God. In Jeremiah 32 and 39, the prophet writes, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me always for their own good, of their children after them. And so when placed in its proper context, the fear of God is a fear in which we delight. And as we come to understand its power to help direct our life, it is a fear which is for our good. And when we properly understand the fear of God, it draws us in. The misunderstood fear of God pushes us away. Here's an example. When God came down and he spoke to the children of Israel on Mount Sinai, you remember their reaction? Well, they were awestruck, but they were also terrified. And when the fire came down, the leaders said, why then should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of God, of the Lord our God, any longer, then we will die. You see, they misunderstood what it was to fear God. On the other hand, the psalm, how great is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, which you have wrought for those who take refuge in you before the sons of men. When we rightly understand the fear of God, we don't say like the children of Israel, we don't want to hear the voice of God. We do like the psalmist, and that fear of God sends us running into his arms for refuge. If you have a fear of God that pushes you away, your fear of God's wrong and misunderstood. If you have a fear of God that draws you in, you properly understand the fear of the Lord. So let me leave you with five ways that the fear of God can help us live more faithfully and can help us serve more faithfully. One, and we're going to run through these quick, so don't worry. One, the fear of God produces obedience. The fear of God produces obedience. Passage after passage shows a connection between the fear of God and obedience. In Exodus 20, as Moses is trying to correct the people's misunderstanding about their fear toward God, he says, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you, that his fear may remain, that you may not sin. So the children of Israel had this fear of God, but it was the wrong kind of fear. Moses tells them, don't be afraid in the way that you are. Rather, God is coming to show you by this great display of power so that the awesomeness that he demonstrates, that fear may be upon you and that they may keep you from sinning. Proverbs 16:16, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. You know, in an ideal circumstance, we behave and we respond to temptation like Joseph. Joseph, as he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, you remember when she finally presents this temptation to commit immorality, he says, how can I do this great evil and sin against God? Ideally, when temptation comes our way, I look at what God has done for me and I see the great love that God has had in giving Jesus his Savior and Jesus shedding his blood. And I see that temptation. I look at what God has done. I don't want anything to do with the very thing that sent my Savior to die on the cross. And ideally, it's our love for God that produces obedience. But the reality is, on some days, because temptation is so strong, it's the fear of God that keeps us in obedience to the Lord. The wise man says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Peter says in Acts 10:35, in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. There are times when we look at temptation and all of its appeal, and we look at God and all majesty and splendor, and it's the fear of God that causes us to say, not today, Satan. So the fear of God produces obedience. Number two, the fear of the Lord stimulates sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we are made to look more like Jesus. It's a process by which we increase in holiness. It's the transformation and the renewing of our mind that occurs when we look into the Word of God and then soften our hearts to the molding of the Holy Spirit. That's what sanctification is. For sanctification to occur, there must be a hatred of sin. The fear of the Lord pushes us towards sanctification so that we hate sin in the way that He hates sin. And it causes us to want to be pleasing to Him. And it brings desire to bring honor to Him. And it pushes greater heights in holiness, because sin causes God grief and pain. And because when we see how sin is, we turn from it and we seek to become more like God. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. In Job 1:1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. And so there's a connection between the fear of the Lord and sanctification, turning away from evil. One passage together, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, perhaps better than any other, shows us the connection between the fear of the Lord and sanctification. Let's look and let's read together in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. Paul writes and he says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilements of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul is encouraging the Corinthians to cleanse themselves from all the defilements of the flesh and of the heart and of the spirit. Every sinful action, every wicked thought, every hateful attitude, put away anything that may defile the body or the flesh, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's our motivation. The fear of the Lord brings about sanctification. Number three, the fear of the Lord produces wholehearted worship. Maybe this is something some of us can relate to. Worship doesn't appeal to us. Worship doesn't stir our souls. Worship doesn't create an emotion, a feeling of being in the presence of God. It doesn't create that within us. And we can be quick in those moments when we feel that worship is dry or boring or ineffective in our life. We can be quick to point our finger at the song leader or at the preacher or at the woman who is singing off key behind us. But I'm convinced that if my heart is where it needs to be, then I can experience a powerful, stirring, and moving worship experience regardless of the quality of preaching or the quality of singing or praying. Many of us are realizing that right now, aren't we? You don't need 100 other people to worship God. It's special when we can gather together and when we can be together and sing together and pray together and be in one another's physical presence. Are realizing now you don't have to have that large number. Many of us are learning the beauty of private worship or of family worship, because worship isn't about numbers. It's not about talent of the one who's leading the worship. What it is about the heart that fears, stands in amazement at God. Commenting on Isaiah 6, where the prophet is taken into the presence of God, John MacArthur writes, without such a vision of God's holiness, true worship is not possible. Real worship is not giddy. It does not rush into God's presence insensitive to His majesty. It is not shallow, superficial, or flippant. Worship is life lived in the presence of an infinitely righteous and omnipresent God by one utterly aware of His holiness and consequently overwhelmed with my own holiness. Similar to what Revelation 14, 6 and 7, where John writes and says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. If I struggle with worship, it's almost always because I have lost sight of the awesome fear of God. But if I keep the awesome fear of God close to my heart, then I'll worship. I'll worship frequently, privately, I'll worship corporately, and most especially, I will worship wholeheartedly. Number four, the fear of the Lord leads us to evangelize. Now, I'm going to allow you to look into that a little more on your own because I want to focus in closing more upon our last point. But point number four is the fear of the Lord leads us to evangelize. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And so when we understand the fear of God and the judgment that awaits the unbelievers, that sends us into the world with the soul-saving message of the gospel. Finally, number five, the fear of the Lord casts out worldly fear. Several times in the Bible, God is referred to as a consuming fire. And I think most of us, and I've always thought when I read that phrase, or God is a consuming fire, carries with it a negative connotation. God is a consuming fire, and he's going to consume the disobedient. He's going to consume the sinner and the adversaries. And while there's a sense in which we fear God, there's a consuming fire, there is also an immense comfort to be found in this fact. When I was a young boy, my dad was the biggest man in the world. He was the strongest, he was the toughest, and there was nothing for me to be afraid of when my dad was around. If my dad fought Andre the Giant, I would have bet on my dad because that's how children perceive their parents, their fathers especially. I knew, and I was afraid of my dad's strength. But I was never afraid that he would then turn that strength against me. I was his son. But I also knew that when I was with him, there was nothing else to be afraid of. Because if something came along that threatened me or that caused me fear, my dad could turn that same considerable strength against whatever it was, and I would find protection with him. As the children of Israel were preparing to enter the promised land, Moses tells them, "You're going to encounter people stronger than you. You're going to come across cities by which your own power you could not defeat. And if you were left to fight these battles on your own, you would lose. But you don't have to be afraid because the Lord your God, who is crossing over before you, is a consuming fire." They didn't need to fear the power of their enemies because God, who was a consuming fire, went before them. In church, God possesses that same power today. And he goes before us in the same way. When you fear God, all other worldly fear is cast out because all other worldly fear pales in comparison to the God who is with us. And so as we face fears in this life, the fear of the Lord our God, which goes before us, that consuming fire casts out all worldly fears. These are trying times. They're trying for all of us. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to be afraid of Satan. We don't have to be afraid of our persecutors. We don't have to be afraid of death. We don't have to be afraid of the coronavirus. We don't have to be afraid of anything because the God who is our Father marches before us as a consuming fire. The fear of God is a precious, precious thing for the believer. It brings about our obedience. It stimulates our sanctification. It allows us to worship God wholeheartedly. It causes us and spurs us to carry the gospel into the world. And it casts out all worldly fear. When it comes to the God who is a consuming fire, though, the difference of whether he is your friend or your foe, the difference of whether he is your protector or your assailant, whether he is the fire who goes before you or the fire that will consume you, it's all determined by your relationship to him. If you're his child, you don't have to be afraid. But if you're outside of Christ, and that is you've never come to Jesus in repentance, in confession, and in baptism, you have every right to fear that God who is a consuming fire in the sense that you will one day face him in judgment. Or if you find yourself in unrepentant sin, realizing there's sins that you're choosing over God, you need to realize that you need to fear God in a different way. You need to fear the wrath of judgment that can come upon you. The invitation of the Lord is always open. And I understand this isn't normally the context in which we have it, but if in considering your life and examining how you're living before the Lord, if you realize that you need to put Jesus on in faith and baptism so that you might turn that consuming fire which would destroy you into the consuming fire that would protect you, you can let myself know. You can call me, reach out to me on Facebook. You can contact one of our elders. You can contact one of our deacons. You can contact anyone if you realize there are changes in your life that you need to make in seeking the fear of the Lord that will protect and will sustain you. Or if you're struggling with your faith and you just need some encouragement and you need some help, you need somebody to pray with you and lift your hand up, we can help you. We'll be happy to help you that you can. So I thank you this morning for joining into our study. I pray that something was said from God's Word that is a blessing to you. And let's all of us enter this new week in the fear of the Lord, guarding us, protecting us, sanctifying us, and inspiring us. God bless you all. Shalom.